This is Jenny Allen, and you are listening to the Made for This podcast.
This episode of Made for This with Jenny Allen is brought to you by Away. Away creates thoughtful travel products, including their best-selling suitcase with features that make traveling more seamless. To start your 100-day trial and shop the entire Away lineup of travel essentials, including their best-selling suitcases, go to awaytravel.com/madeforthis, all lowercase.
Well, guys, I'm pretty pumped because I get to talk to my friend John Mark Comer. And I will tell you that the book we're going to talk about is one of the best books. Many of you that follow me on Instagram already know I feel this way. I literally was speechless when I was by myself on a plane when I started it. I got through a third on one flight because I could not put it down. And it had me like wanting to stand up and tell everybody like in the plane, like everyone needs to go buy this, except they couldn't because it was before it was actually released. And this is why, is because you all know I am passionate about your mind and that you have minds that are conformed to Christ. And I'm passionate that the enemy is seeking to kill, steal, and destroy from us with lies. Well, what John Mark Comer did is he took it in the framework of the day we live in, the world we live in, and he just so casually talks about huge issues that are in our day and does it in a way that is so brilliant and so unassuming and so humble. And it just, oh, I can't even tell you. I know I'm weird about it. I just love this book. And I think every single one of you needs to read it. I rarely freak out like this over a book, but I'm doing it with this one because it's that good. So let's go in. And John Mark, I'm excited for you to be here. Thank you for saying yes. And let's just go into why you saw such a need for this. This began as a sermon series for you because I heard about it first from my daughter who went on and on about it. She listened to this sermon series and then she was so glad the book was coming too.
Yeah, well, first off, it's great to be with you, Jenny. Like all of my books start in my pastoral experience and personal experience of what is it like to follow Jesus, in particular in a city like Portland, which was recently named the least religious city in America. I mean, I went by Powell's Books, which if you're a book reader is this legendary bookstore, largest independent bookstore in the world. It's a few blocks from my office and our church. I went by there on release day to kind of, you know, autograph some books for local people. And they had it right on an end shelf, which I was shocked they even stock it, but they had it on an end shelf and it was right next to a book on crystals, a book on astrology, and a book called Queer Prophets. And I'm just like, yeah, wow, that's okay. That's exactly what it's like to follow Jesus in a city like this. No judgment, just what it is. And, you know, where there's a wide array of other worldviews on offer. And so, you know, just trying to work it out in my own apprenticeship to Jesus and following of him. And then as a pastor, like, how do you partner with God to form a people group into the image of Jesus over time? And one of the pastoral things that I started to realize a number of years ago was, and all of my books start as just some like disequilibrium in my heart as a pastor at some point. And one of the things I started to realize was that my church, who is full of thoughtful people, pretty much, I mean, we're in the urban center of an expensive West Coast city, so pretty well-educated for the most part, people doing well in their career for the most part, and from all over America, very few people are from Portland, so a lot would come from the South, the Midwest, or the coasts, but very few people in my church had any intellectual or theological category for the New Testament concept of the flesh. That was language I would literally never hear. I grew up hearing about it in my family of origin, which I'm thankful for, would literally never hear it. And the overwhelming cultural current, not just of Portland, but of pretty much anywhere with Wi-Fi access right now, is kind of be true to yourself, follow your heart, you do you, speak your truth. Don't let anybody, you know, the very deep into the Western consciousness is this idea that any form of external authority is and somehow oppressive to, it's kind of, you know, squelching and suffocating your true self that from coming out and therefore, you know, keeping you from being happy. I don't actually think that's very true, but it's like a deep myth in the Western psyche, Christian or non-Christian or atheist or whatever, wherever you are across. And that's across the left-right spectrum. So I realized, man, my church doesn't have a concept of this. So it started as I think I need to teach on the flesh, but then I'm like, that's kind of a weird teaching series. Like, let me do a teaching series on the flesh. People are like, wait, what does that even mean? You know? And then it got me thinking about, I'm obsessed with, and we can maybe talk about this later, but the Desert Fathers and Mothers from the 3rd and the 4th century, this fascinating period of time. They were really basically the beginning of what we now call formation or spiritual formation. It really started with them, and also the beginning of the contemplative tradition. And I'm like, an avid lover of Jesus and loving Jesus through contemplative prayer. And it really all goes back to the Desert Fathers and Mothers. And they developed this paradigm, ancient Christian paradigm, that was common for over a millennium in Christian kind of intellectualism and Christian spirituality, of what they called the three enemies of the soul, which they, in their view, were like a counter trinity to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit that were at war. And they used the language of war. We're at war with the Father, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and the coming of the kingdom of God. They were like an angry, violent counterinsurgency against the coming of the kingdom of God to your soul and our society. And they identified these three enemies as the world, the flesh, and the devil. I remember hearing a like tidbit or two on that when I was a kid growing up in the church, most of the time as like a throwaway line, and sometimes just from like a hellfire and brimstone preacher with a bullhorn, you know, the world, the flesh, the devil.
Right.
But nobody had, like, this is basically a dominant Christian idea that's been almost entirely lost in the late modern Western church. So what I wanted to do with that sermon series was take this ancient paradigm that is rich with wisdom and insight and kind of update it, not theologically, I want to recover the theology, but update it kind of as far as language to make sense to somebody like your daughter, you know, who's trying to figure out how to do this now.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, she was headed to college and I'm just so grateful for it because it did. It put language to things that I think we often lump together. So we'll blame the devil for things that are really just our flesh, right? And we'll blame, 100%. We'll divide it. We don't know how to divide it rightly. And so it's just evil, right? It's just all the evil, but the evil is confusing and the evil has different goals and methods and strategies. And I think that's what I felt when I read the beginning of the book. It was, I will say, it's a little bit creepy. Like, you really go into the devil and like you really get in his head a little and talk about his strategy, that he's got a strategy. This was one of my big takeaways. He's got a strategy. Are we not going to usurp our authority and strategize kind of back at what's happening to us kind of? And so talk a little bit about even just braving, because I did this in Get Out of Your Head too. I was like, I can't believe I'm going to talk about all this demonic warfare stuff. But I think we have to. I mean, we are up against lies that are huge and they're being told by someone. And it's not just, I mean, Ephesians is clear. We're not fighting flesh and blood. We are fighting principalities and cosmic forces, it says. So what are we fighting? And was it scary for you to go into and delve into, you know, the devil in that depth and think about the way he even thinks against us and against the people of God?
Yeah, I mean, it's the most difficult book I've ever written, hands down, by a very wide margin. And for all the reasons you could intuit. But I think, you know, you're 100% right. Even most Christians today don't really believe in the devil. I mean, they may mouth, oh, for sure. Or they may blame the devil for, you know, getting in a fight with their spouse on the way to church or whatever. And when people do stuff like that, it just makes it all that much easier to write off the concept entirely as nonsense and throw out the baby with the bathwater. When people blame the devil for all sorts of, you know, just normal, ordinary human mishap kind of stuff. But when you eliminate the category of the devil and the demonic and, you know, dark spiritual energy in the universe is how we would say it in Portland. When you eliminate that category, tragically, it doesn't make the world a more loving, peaceful, unified place. Instead, because evil is still out there and in us, you end up demonizing other people. When you don't believe in demons, you know, or demonizing entire groups of people based on their ethnicity or their political orientation or who they voted for in the last election or where they live or their nationality or any number of things. And then in your own life, I have this incredible therapist who's a Jesus-loving 70-something PhD, and he once said to me this line that has just been haunting me for years. He said, when you create a pride position, you create a shame position. So when you tell yourself the very common lie of Western culture that I'm great just the way I am, I'm beautiful, I'm wonderful, your brain is always smarter than your mind. You can tell yourself that, but you know that you actually are good and beautiful, but you also, all of us have dark stuff in our heart and often in our body and in our past or even in our present. And so then you create the shame position where you have to hide and you have to constantly attempt to kind of, you know, boost up this false consciousness, you know? So in getting rid of concepts like the devil and the flesh and the world, we have not made the world a more loving, joyful, peaceful, unified place. We've actually let it start to fragment and fracture, you know? So the deep dive into the devil, the book is not a systematic theology book. I'm not even trying to give like a wide overview of a theology of the devil or even spiritual warfare. And I have some great recommended reading on that kind of stuff. This is just a deep dive into one aspect of the devil, which was newer to me, that's based again on the Desert Fathers and Mothers and their reading of Matthew 4 and Luke 4, the temptation narratives where Jesus goes into the desert. And the Desert Fathers and Mothers said something fascinating. Their paradigm for going into the desert, or what we would interpret in our day and age as like the practice of silence and solitude and stillness, or even contemplative prayer, their paradigm was not Sabbath and emotional health and soul care. That was not their paradigm. Although we have a lot of wisdom from their tradition in that department, their paradigm was Jesus in Matthew 4, you know, was, quote, led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And they said, all right, Jesus went out into the desert to fight Satan. So we're followers of Jesus. We need to follow his example. We need to go out. Henry Nouwen has this little book on the Desert Fathers and Mothers called The Way of the Heart. It's my favorite Nouwen book. And he has this great line where he writes, solitude is not a private therapeutic place.
Wow.
It is the place of encounter. And he means not just encounter with God, encounter with what he would call the false self, or our flesh, really the broken, bent part of our heart, and encounter with the devil. And so this was their paradigm. And then the other major deposit from the Desert Fathers and Mothers, and one in particular named Evagrius that I quote quite a bit in the book, and his work was just foundational for me, was that the devil's primary stratagem against Jesus and as a result against us was to lie, to plant deceptive ideas in his mind. If you read Matthew 4, Jesus and, you know, his fight with Satan, it doesn't read like a Marvel movie where it's like Jesus and Satan flying around like Thor and Thanos, throwing lightning bolts at each other and like spiritual warfare. Like, it doesn't read like that at all. It reads like a quiet, calm conversation between two thinkers about truth and lies. And the Desert Father said, listen, what if that is the primary method of the devil against the human soul and society in general? There's other stuff for sure: demonization, natural disasters like a tsunami, illness, poltergeist, weird, horrifying stuff. That stuff's all real. There's even a biblical theology for almost all of it. But what if that's all secondary? What if the primary stratagem of the enemy against us is actually to implant lies or false ideas or untrue narratives in our mind? And if so, what do we do about it?
Mm. I want to tell everybody, because a lot of you listening are going, gosh, that sounds a lot like Get Out of Your Head. It is the best companion book I've ever seen to Get Out of Your Head. It literally picks up where I leave off, because you go into a deeper framework of those lies and where they're coming from and how we fight them, because that really is the devil's way of getting to us. That makes the mind the greatest battlefield happening right now, spiritually speaking. And so when you think about these lies and how we fight them, I know you well enough to know this. I know that you are not pessimistic, but maybe compared to me, you are, but you're not. I've never felt that from you. I wouldn't like you so much. You are realistic that it's dark because you've lived in it and ministered in it for way longer than a lot of us that live in the South. And yet you're watching fruit come out of Portland. You're watching people, Christ followers, even in a dark, culture start, you know, turn from sin and the devil and the world and follow God? Like, what breaks down the lies? Like, how does that eventually change besides the obvious Sunday school answer, which is Jesus?
Yeah, well, I mean, that's where your book is fantastic. I was at Powell's yesterday and I was leafing through your book because it was not far away on the shelf from Crystals and Astrology.
Well,
sorry,
that's
Jenny.
Good to know it's, we're there together in the dark.
It's good. We're there together. I was leafing through your book and, you know, you have some great diagrams where they're almost like exercises similar to what I have in the back of mine, but better, where you're just helping people identify, kind of name their thought life. Mm-hmm. Name the videos that play in their mind in order to redirect them. And that's where, you know, Evagrius, the Desert Fathers and Mothers, really Jesus, again, because they were just riffing off of Jesus in Matthew 4. Their reading of that was new to me. It was a different reading than what I grew up with that passage. They said, listen, when Jesus quotes scripture back to the devil, it's not that scripture is some kind of a magic incantation. Or it's not even inductive Bible study, though I'm sure they had a high value for that. When Jesus quotes scripture back to the devil, it's what neuroscientists right now in the secular world are calling thought redirection. So very basic neuroscience, you can't not think. God built you with a prefrontal cortex. Right now you're thinking about what I'm saying, or you're driving your car, or whatever you're thinking about. We can't not think. So if a lie comes into your mind, you know, you're unworthy of love, or your future is over, or your best days behind you, or you will never break from the generational sins of your family, or whatever it is, or if people knew who you really were, they would reject you. You can't not think that thought. You can't, like, telling yourself, don't think it, don't think it, don't think it, is like, you know, me saying, don't think about a purple elephant, Jenny.
Right. Purple elephant.
Stop the purple elephant. Don't think about the purple elephant. What are you thinking about? The purple elephant. You almost give it more power if you attempt to engage it that way. And there's actually some new neuroscience saying the more you resist a thought, the more power it starts to get in your mind to build new neural pathways. So what Jesus does, the Desert Fathers reading of Jesus in Matthew 4, in quoting scripture was thought redirection. And they would read that as, when you're in prayer, thoughts come into your mind that are demonic. And that's their interpretation. Now, let's just say thoughts come into your mind that are lies, that are untrue, that are unhelpful, whether they're from just your own brain synapses or your mom and dad and your family of origin or the devil himself. Thoughts are there. They would say, the way that you fight back is you refuse to get engaged in inner dialogue. You just refuse. You're not going to sit and have a long imaginary conversation with this lie and offer a 3-point essay why it's true. Instead, you change the channel and you redirect your mind, right? Mind is directed attention. You redirect your attention to the corresponding truth from scripture. Mm-hmm. And that's what Jesus is doing. Satan has a lie. Jesus redirects his attention to the truth from scripture. Satan quotes the Bible next and misinterprets and misimplies the text, something that we know all too much about in the modern world. And what does Jesus do? Same thing. He doesn't get into a long debate with the devil. He just changes the channel. And that was the Desert Fathers and Mothers paradigm. There's this one I love, Evagrius of Ponticus, that I write about in the book, who wrote this book. So the ancients called this counter-talking. This was actually a spiritual discipline that we've never heard of today that was central to their formation and prayer life. They called it counter-talking, meaning whenever a thought or a lie comes into your mind that has almost like a demonic energy behind it, you talk back, you counter-talk, you change the channel to truth. And so Evagrius wrote this book, Talking Back, or it can be translated counter-talking, a monastic guidebook for combating demons, which is just the coolest subtitle
of all time.
I love it. So much better. And that this book is where we get the seven deadly sins from. It's all from this book. And he just goes through these seven kind of major categories of greed, lust, gluttony, fear, and the lies associated with each one that he would regularly deal with. And then it's just a handbook. It's not a book. Like, you can read the first four pages are genius. And then it's just entries. It's 500 entries. For each one, he had a corresponding scripture. And whenever he was about his daily life or in prayer, when a particular lie would come to his mind, he would just change the channel to scripture. So I think that is an extraordinary paradigm. It's where our books are massive overlap. And I think we're on the same page.
Well, we are. I think I did a lot of research on the neuroscience of it, and it was cool and comforting because the Bible really and the neuroscience are similar in that we do have more power over our thoughts than we realize. And
yes.
And that's God given, you know, just that he built our brains. But where all the science and the self-help stopped was just think about how good you are. Like that was the only truth they had to apply. So they did the same thing, but it did. It just felt so empty and hollow because we yes. we know ourselves. You know, I know myself and I'm not able of carrying that weight. And you actually talk about that. There were so many things in here that I loved. And one of the things you said was just about ourself, that we live in this culture, and you've kind of referenced it already, that we live in a culture where it's built around ourselves and that ourselves are not really capable of carrying that there's yes. a weight of it that we just weren't built by God to carry. And so I think a lot of people are getting to the end of that big lie where it's just not working, right? We see that the fruit of what everybody's believing right now, it's anxiety, depression, isolation, and loneliness. Like you see, you know, young people 20 something and lower, the results that came outside of quarantine were that there was 1 in 4 contemplating suicide. Like we've got a massive dark, you know, result of whatever we've been feeding ourselves. So,
yes.
So talk about that lie and how it has just really truly broken us as humans, that it just, we can't carry it.
Yeah. I mean, Dallas Willard had that great line that the human soul was built to run on God. It was built
so
by God, for God, to run on God. And therefore nothing less than God will satisfy us. So this is Pascal's famous God-shaped hole, you know. And some people, there's actually some really good, intelligent people I love who kind of started to push back on that a few years ago. Like, I don't think people really have a God-shaped hole. Like if you live in a Portland, and I'm sure this is true in Dallas too, and you know secular people, many of whom are lovely people, it's not like they're all walking around like just, you know, absolutely deeply disturbed by the lack of meaning in their life. Many of them are doing great and just going out to brunch on Sunday. You know, some are, there's massive mental illness. It's not to dispute what you just said, because it's faux. There's a whole other thing below it. But the reality is then if you start to pay attention to both mental health and to the sociopolitical landscape, you realize, oh, wow, people have just attempted to replace that God-shaped hole with all sorts of other things. Politics is most likely the most common for a lot of people. Work for a lot of other people has become the new God. Fitness is for a lot. Sex for a ton of people. Sexual self-expression, sexual identity, sexual community, sexual exploration for a lot of people is that. Family is that for some. Marriage is that. I mean, there's all sorts of options. But really, if you wanted to sum them all up, much of Western culture is built around the cult of the self. Like the self is the new God, and be true to yourself. And, you know, as my Peloton instructor would say, validate your greatness. Mm-hmm. And because you have to constantly self-validate, because the world is a fickle place. And most people will not do that for you. And if they do, they're not very ingenuous about a lot of it. Mm-hmm. And the tragedy of that and the tie, I think, to massive anxiety, burnout, mental health, loneliness, is you're attempting to make yourself your own God. And the whole point of Christian spirituality is the opposite, is to free you from the prison of the self. C.S. Lewis had that great line about how the whole point of life is to come out of the prison of the self. Gary Moon, who's a Christian psychologist I love, frames the entire Christian spiritual journey as moving off of what he calls the egoic operating system, meaning where you just basically, you run off ego. And so this is where all children start. Like it's all about, what do I want and what do I need for my body, for my sensual pleasures, for my, you know, and every person in front of you is either an obstacle to what you want or need, or they're an object of your desire. And so it's all about fear and desire, and every person is an obstacle or an object, and you treat them as such, as a commodity. And some people never mature wow. beyond this system.
Yep.
Some people are just 50, 60, 70, and now they have money, now they have power, now
right.
they have a career, now they have a social media following. And so they can do great damage, but they're basically still run off of, what do I want? What do I need? What do I fear? That's basically their driver. And, you know, Moon would say the whole point of following Jesus is over a lifetime of discipleship to move off of the egoic operating system to agape, to become the kind of person who is pervaded by love as defined by Jesus, where love is not a feeling or a warm affection, though that's a component of it. But love is self-sacrificial giving of yourself to will the good of another ahead of your own. Another way to think about that is we begin imprisoned by our own desire and flesh and self. And following Jesus is about coming out of that prison into true freedom, which is not the ability to do whatever you want. It's the ability to want what is good and then follow through on that desire for goodness. So I think that's a big part of what that journey is and how we come out of it and how we become people of love.
Hey guys, now that travel looks different than it ever has before, you can count on Away's range of suitcases, bags, and accessories whenever you take your next trip. Jenny and I have taken a couple trips together in the last few weeks now that things are reopening some, and Away suitcases are so cool because they smooth glide in every direction. So, you know, when you're walking down the terminal and you're trying to drag like four different bags with you, Away suitcase is like, turn it sideways and just roll. They have four 360 degree spinner wheels that don't get stuck or break. And Away suitcases are designed to last a lifetime of travel. So their durable exteriors can withstand even really rough baggage handlers. Away suitcases have a TSA approved combination lock built in so they can keep everything safe. I think buying a suitcase is one of those like grown-up adult things that you've like come into adulthood when you start to buy your own luggage. And I know for us, we wanted to make a worthwhile investment into our luggage, and Away suitcases are just that. We cannot wait to go visit our family soon, and Away suitcases are going to help us do just that. To start your 100-day trial and shop the entire Away lineup of travel essentials, including their best-selling suitcases, go to awaytravel.com/madeforthis. That's awaytravel.com/madeforthis, all lowercase, to start your 100-day trial. And now, back to Jenny.
Here's what I want to say is there's people listening right now that are thinking to themselves, I don't think this is possible. Like, I appreciate everything you're saying, but the world is full of lies and my brain is full of lies and it does just feel dark. And I would say in some regard, it's darker than it was 5 years ago and in our world, you know. And what would you say to them? Because this is a war. And I think one thing I realized about my mind through this work that I did and through your book as well is just we have to play offensive, right? We can't just sit back and like think this is we're going to progress toward holiness and health. You know, there's an enemy to our soul. And so What does it look like to turn and fight?
Yeah, what I always say when I'm teaching on formation is that Christ-likeness is not natural. It's not like if you just, you know, come to church every other week and read your Bible from time to time and read a few good Jenny Allen books or John Mark Comer stuff, if you got the time, you know, over time, you'll just kind of wake up one day and you'll be really Christ-like.
Yeah,
it's not like that. In fact, culture is such a formation machine. Most of us have already been formed and discipled by the world, and it's had a far deeper impact on us than our discipleship and formation into the image of Jesus has. So often, you know, people don't realize we've already been discipled. We've already been formed by digital marketing, by Nike advertising, by Wall Street, by left-wing politics or right-wing politics, by our culture, by our ethnicity, by our family of origin. We've already been formed. We've already been discipled. So now it's like, what is it forming us and discipling us into? Americans hate to hear that because we want to believe the myth, and it is a myth, that we're the captain of our own ship, of our own destiny, you know, that we're this blank slate that we can kind of self-define and self-create however we want. And man, that's a nice ideology that does not line up to reality at all. But I think the gift for us, the call for us, is to raise our horizon of possibility to the level of transformation that is possible in following Jesus by the Spirit and the truth of Jesus. And I think a loving critique of the Protestant church, which I come from and I'm still in and I'm grateful for, is that often with its emphasis on the atoning death of Jesus, for which I thank God, it has, I think, accidentally actually lowered people's horizon of possibility. You know, you have entire crucial Protestant thinkers like Martin Luther, who read the Sermon on the Mount, not as a manifesto for a life of discipleship to Jesus and a vision of what's possible if you follow him in community, but rather, I mean, he interpreted it as this is Jesus raising the bar so high that you could realize you never will measure up and you need the cross. Right. Basically silencing Jesus' most important teachings.
Yeah.
Yes. And of course, Luther's brilliant, grateful for him on so many levels, but man, do I think that was a misreading. So we have to raise our horizon of possibility.
I can't believe you just argued with Luther, but yeah.
That's probably a bad idea.
But. I mean, I love what you're saying, and I don't think they negate each other. I had my favorite seminary professor said, embrace the tension. If you don't, you're in heresy. And I think that's one thing that we're kindred on. Like, I think that when one thing gets off, you know, in one strong direction, like that we are just completely sinful versus we are, you know, that there is good in us and we are a new creation. Like I'm watching people pick one and I'm like, yeah, this isn't really how this goes. They're both true. And we can live in the tension of both of them, even though it's hard. It's a more difficult way to live. And so what is both true is that the flesh, the world, and the devil have been defeated. And they're at war for our souls, right?
Yes.
It's all true.
And that's the paradigm we have to recapture. Back to what you were saying just a minute ago, is our decision is not whether or not we join this war, if you want to call it that, or struggle. The question is whether or not we fight back. We're in it whether we want to be in it or not. So there's this psychologist I loved, M. Scott Peck. He's dead now. Wrote this book decades ago that was a very well-known book in America called The Road Less Traveled. His opening line is, life is difficult. And it's not a downer of a book, actually. And then he just makes this simple point that if you expect life to be easy, as most Americans do, you kind of expect things are good and we'll get better. Or if things aren't good, they will get good and then we'll get better. You kind of almost expect, in particular, if you come from the middle class, you expect life to kind of be up and to the right. You expect things to just kind of come for you. If that's your horizon of expectation, then you're going to be neurotic. Psychologists define neuroticism as when you suffer more than you need to.
Right.
Right. So we all suffer, but a lot of us in our mind suffer way more than we need to.
That's,
you know,
good.
There's the actual suffering of my, you know, experience or this discrimination or this family of origin or this divorce or this breakup or heartache. And then there's the suffering of the meaning that we make of it and how the role of it in our mind. But then he had this great point. He just said, but if you expect life to be difficult, because it is, then most people still conclude that life is difficult, but it's really wonderful and worth living.
I love it.
And I think
it's so true.
And they're not neurotic. They're very grounded and at peace. And I think in a similar way, if you expect following Jesus to just be Sabbath,
right,
easy, relaxing, and eventually you just become a saint, then you're going to be spiritually neurotic.
Yeah.
You're going to feel like, why do I have all this stuff in my own heart? I have all these mixed bag of desires and I want all sorts of things that I don't want to want. And I have all this stuff in my body and I feel these lies in my mind and this stuff playing in my imagination. But if you expect life to be a kind of war with the world, the flesh, and the devil, I think most Christians will, and because it is, most Christians will say, you know, it's hard and I can't wait until this war is over, but life is still deeply satisfying and joyful with Jesus.
Well, and I am certain that everybody listening right now is going, okay, how does that work? You expect it to be hard and there's joy, but it is the most true thing. I think that occurrence in my personal life of this is going to be hard and this is a war. And anytime I turn that off, I actually feel numb and disconnected and apathetic. I think something about this narrative of this war that you speak of and the Bible clearly speaks of throughout is we actually, you know, that's why we're drawn to these movies, because there's something in us that wants to be a part of something more than just comfort and ease.
Yes.
And so we have a war, right? Let's talk about this for a minute because it's one of my favorite things to talk about with you. We have a war and it's not just, you know, for our minds and our thoughts and our lives. I mean, Satan hates God. He hates the people of God and he hates the truth of God. And so when you look out, and I know you think a lot about the culture that we live in, the soil that we are, you know, raising our kids in and discipling people in, what do you see? Are you discouraged? Are you hopeful? What do you feel?
You know, I'm both discouraged and encouraged. It's a both and, right? What did your seminary professor say?
You
have to hold the two in tension. Yeah. I mean, I think it's no surprise that you and I and many others are coming to some of the conclusions that are on our mind. I think we're in a similar time to the Desert Fathers and Mothers. You know, if you know church history at all, then that was, they were living through the fall of the Roman Empire. And it was a fascinating time where in the wider culture, Rome was in like disarray. You know, the Visigoths had sacked Rome. It had been, you know, untouched for almost 1,000 years. And that was like, take 9/11 and multiply it by 100 as far as its impact on the world. And it's like, if Rome is not safe, no one is safe. Right. And Rome is what held the world together, for better or for worse, in a version of peace. Often it was peace via subjugation. But actually, the Roman Empire did a pretty dang good job of kind of bringing peace to the world. And this was all starting to go up in flames. So the culture was in this time of like chaos, very similar to what we're kind of feeling right now in America, in particular in the last year. And a lot of us feel like the West's best days are behind it, you know, like what in the world? And then inside the church, there was some really troubling things too, because the way of Jesus, which came to be called Christianity around the second century, had went through a major shift where for 300 years, it was a violently persecuted minority. I mean, there was literally a state-sponsored genocide against Christians for three centuries. But still, millions of people became followers of Jesus, knowing it would likely cost them their life, or at least their livelihood or whatever. And still, it just spread like wildfire. But then there was this shift, this famous moment when the emperor converted to Christianity. And now, all of a sudden, Christians can become senators and politicians and hold places of office. And now there's actually so many Christians, because so many people have become followers of Jesus, that now there's actually a cultural pressure to be a Christian and to live by a basic Christian worldview. So now they have the opposite problem. The problem is not violent persecution. The problem is compromise and complicity with the world. So I think this is an interesting moment where outside the church, you see decline and disarray. Inside the church, you see a lot of compromise and complicity with both the right and the left, and just a lot of this like litany of tragic stories of celebrity pastor scandals, or churches gone wrong, or churches that have been co-opted by the right or co-opted by the left, or this ideology or that ideology. And so that's where there's a part of it that is disheartening to me, Jenny. Mm. I would be lying to give you a positive answer. It is discouraging at times. But what's really encouraging to me is that as we move forward, if Portland is any kind of a harbinger of kind of the rest of America, which it may or may not be, what's encouraging is that cultural Christianity is burning up, slash has burned up in much of the country. And all that will survive that kind of purge is an incredibly resilient discipleship to Jesus, people following Jesus together in a thick webbing of community, living as a loving counterculture, what Paul calls a colony of heaven, an outpost of a bastion of kingdom values, kingdom vision, kingdom living in the here and now. And that is really beautiful. So if you go, most of the, I hesitate to say best, but some of my favorite churches that I just think are thriving in spiritual life are in places like Portland, New York City, London, San Francisco. I mean, these like hyper secular meccas where there's like full on hostility toward the way of Jesus, not just ambivalence. And that I think is a great portent of what to come. So it would be foolish to not grieve, you know, some of what's happening in culture right now, which is living in almost like an active rebellion against the God that doesn't believe in. But at the same time, I'm full of hope. We're part of something so ancient. The church has been through way harder stuff than this before. And every time it has come through better.
That's right.
And so I think the church of my kids' generation and yours and their kids, I think it will be smaller and healthier. One last thing, and then I'll shut up. The kind of discipleship to Jesus and the kind of church that thrives in this kind of a place. Mm-hmm. But if you think of why is the best wine in the world come from places like Napa Valley, it's because the soil there is so hard and the climate is so harsh that the grapes have to dig down. If you know anything about dry farming, they have to dig down below the rock and the crust and to get at the water. And what it produces is smaller grapes, but that are just bursting with flavor. Mm. And so I think we're moving into a season of like spiritual dry farming in the West. Yeah. And there's going to be maybe less Christians, but they could be really deep and rooted and grounded in God.
I believe they will be. And, you know, I like to study what's happening in the global church. And I mean, and you can look back throughout history and see that the church thrives in persecution. It just does. It grows. And so I think what you're saying is not hopefully discouraging to people in the South. I hope it encourages them, because I do hear a lot of fear to do with the church getting smaller. And I'm with you. I'm going, oh, I think we're scraping away and pruning away kind of the parts that are half-hearted. And I don't want to be that church in Revelation, right? I'm like, well, let's be the ones that remember our first love and are not half-hearted. I want to talk about how we go forward, because I think everybody right now is going, okay, I'm encouraged, I think, and I want to live more free, and I want to resist the devil, and I want to resist culture, right? That was one of the things you did such a great job with, is just how culture has co-opted the narrative of God. And so what is that? What do we do? How do we step forward in this and fight?
Yeah. Well, I mean, encourage is the best word. So fear is not the right emotional response. Please do not feel fear. Sobriety maybe is. Mm-hmm. And sobriety about our own discipleship to Jesus and our own life in church. Like we need to, just meaning we need to take it seriously and take the threat to our own faith's resilience seriously. Not because we need to be scared, but because we need to be intentional. And encourage is really the right word in the true sense of that word, to breathe in courage. Like we need followers of Jesus who have courage. Yes. Moving forward. You know, we need compassion 120%, but really we also need some chutzpah. Mm-hmm. We need some courage, some resilient, like, faithful to Jesus, to Christian orthodoxy, to the way of Jesus kind of disciples to take the church forward. And, you know, how we go forward is, this is where I'm maybe going to be a massive disappointment to you. I think the future is ancient. Mm-hmm. I don't think we go forward through better branding and cool Instagram posts and definitely more Christian agree. Celebrities and cool churches with pour over coffee. Like, this is all great stuff. I'm not against that stuff, but man, that's just, sure, let's do it to do it. The future is ancient. It's That's returning right. to the core of Christian spirituality, or whatever you want to call it, the core of following Jesus together in community around tables, not just around stages. And I'm not against stages at all, but man, they have to add to what's already happening around a table where you are That's living right. with other followers of Jesus with bread and with wine or juice. And you are doing life together around the way of Jesus, the truth of Jesus, the life of Jesus. So the future is people that take seriously their discipleship, that literally have rebuilt an entire life architecture, call it a rule of life, call it whatever you want to call it, around practices and disciplines of Jesus, that order their whole life around prayer and scripture and truth. People that take seriously the call to curate our consciousness, to take on the mind of Christ. People that take seriously our call to community, not just to attend church once in a while, but to live together. People that take seriously holiness, fasting, prayer, devoting the deepest part of our body to God himself. So maybe that's a generic answer.
I don't think it's generic at all. I think I can't agree more with you that everybody's over it. I mean, there's just no, I mean, if gathering, we're sitting here talking like, hey, you know, lots of time, we're pretty stripped down. Like we're about simple things. And yet we still decorate our outside. And I was like, y'all, we're not doing it this year. Like we're just stripping it all back. Cause I'm like, nobody cares. Like but at the same time, I remember I was walking through the mall recently, and you know, everything's a little bit run down. I don't know what exactly I mean by that, but it just, nothing's quite like it used to be. And I go downstairs, and in the very bottom of this department store, there's an older man playing the piano, right? And I started to cry, like in the mall, because I was like, you know what? There's still people that believe in beauty, and it's for the sake of like blessing people there. Like, there's no way he made enough money to get out of bed that day at like 80 or however old he is, and show up at that piano for whatever he got paid. Like, I promise you, he showed up to bless everybody there. And I think that's the world we need to rebuild, is a world where, what you said earlier, that agape love, that we're actually trying to bring what God's given us and bless people around us. And I think everybody's just so tired of a show. Everybody's so tired of the fighting and the disagreement. And And I think it's possible to do it differently. That's where I'm an optimist. I think if this book says we should do it, then it could happen. And you know, it says we should be unified for Christ's sake, and that our unity and our love for each other could change people and help them see God. So I'll keep being an optimist because it tells me it's possible. And I think you're the same. I think you're the same.
An optimist is true Christian spirituality. I mean, if you don't have hope, you're not a true Christian.
Right.
Jesus is back from the dead. The devil has been defeated. The kingdom of God is here. It's coming. We know the end of the story. It's not an evolutionary optimism where we're like, the world's just going to keep getting better and better and better until we eventually just have this great society where we all get along. That's the secular narrative, and it's completely failing, which is why one of the reasons there's so much anger and anxiety and outrage in the world is because the secular assumption is that without God, we will save ourselves and our own society, and things will just keep getting better and better and better, and we'll bring about our own utopia based on whoever's vision of it. And we won't need God, and we won't need religion, and we'll be able to do whatever we want, be true to ourselves, and actualize ourselves, and it's going to be great. And then that's not happening. In fact, it's actually kind of falling apart at the seams. And so people are freaking out because the utopia is not arriving. And so that's not Christian hope. Christian hope is what Jesus said. There's going to be wars and rumors of wars, and civilizations will rise and they will fall, be that the Roman all empires rise and fall, including our own. And there will be famines, there will be global pandemics, there will be earthquakes, but take heart, I've overcome the world. I'm with you. You're together as a community. You're a bastion of the future and the present of heaven on earth. And I will return to make all things new. So, I mean, that is Christian hope. We have to preach the gospel to ourselves first before we do.
And I see it still changing lives. Like, I see people go from dark to light. So that's being believed by people. And I think, you know, you've seen that in Portland. Like, that's what the hope I want people to hear is the dark isn't going to win in the end, but the dark doesn't even have to win like in the day, right? Like we can fight it in a given day in ourselves and fight for the people we love. And I don't know. I think that's why it means something. I was working with an artist to create something for my home that someone had gifted me. It was such a fun experience. And the artist painted a lot of dark. You know, I didn't pick this artist. This person that gifted it to me picked the artist. And he had all this dark in the painting. And I was like, can we do one with less darkness? And he said, well, the light means nothing if there's no darkness around it. And I do think there is something about like this moment that gets me excited of like little lights popping up in Portland. Like just the fact that you're in Powell's bookstore, like that brings me joy that that truth is going out in dark places. And so I don't know. I just think the way forward is, I mean, the people that love God stick together and fight to live those old things well, and to do it in the context of our villages and our cities and places God's put us. And it matters. It just will keep mattering. But I thank you for making lies clear so that we can fight them. If we don't know that it's a lie, we cannot fight it, and we cannot, you know, fight it with truth. So thank you for making it clear. I'm really grateful for you.
I hope you enjoyed today's conversation with John Mark Comer and with Jenny. We love having John Mark here on the show, and we cannot recommend his books enough. I mean, everybody in our office is crazy about his books. So if you haven't read The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry, definitely go with that one. But John Mark also just came out with a new book that really is like probably one of the top books of the year, and it's called Live No Lies. So you can find Live No Lies everywhere books are sold, and we will make sure to put the link in the show notes too. Thank you so much for listening. We will see you next time for another episode of the Made for This podcast.